Well, that's a great prayer to sing as we think about how we are to serve the Lord in the church, how to serve other people in Jesus' name, asking the Lord to take our hearts and our wills and our minds and form them into His. And I hope that you'll be prayerfully asking God to help each one of us. And even if you already have a place of service that you believe God is pleased with, and many of you I know here tonight do, but just asking Him to extend that vision and that desire for folks to recognize what He's given them in terms of their giftedness and the responsibility that He's called each one of us to, that we as a church body can function like He desires. If you have your Bibles tonight, you can go ahead and find the book of 1 Corinthians. We won't get very far into the major section on spiritual gifts that Paul addresses here, but we will come to them eventually. But tonight we come to this letter of Paul that contains the most extensive and earliest teachings of his about spiritual gifts. And it would really be nice to turn to the relevant chapters 12 through 14, casually read what Paul had to say, and then conclude, okay, fine, we'll just do that in our church and everything will be great. But it's not quite as easy as that. It usually isn't, but especially in this case, for a number of reasons. For one thing, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Or maybe I should say we're not at the Church of Rome anymore, which we looked at briefly this morning. We've left that control situation behind and are now stepping directly into a mixture of historical, moral, and spiritual circumstances that might lead even the most well-intentioned students of Scripture astray if they don't pay careful attention to the details. In addition, much of what Paul writes in these chapters, and really in 1 Corinthians generally, is corrective and confrontational in nature. He's not offering generalized teachings on a topic about which most of his readers were relatively neutral, in the full assurance that they were going to, with all respect, appreciate his authority and follow his instructions. That's not the case. Just the opposite, in fact. Paul was addressing profound errors and confusion in a very unhealthy and divided church, whose members, for the most part, were already smugly convinced that their views about the spiritual gifts and about the spiritual life in general were the right ones, and who considered Paul, believe it or not, something of a lightweight because they believed that they had much greater spiritual insight and greater spiritual experiences than he had ever had. Now, that's pretty bold when you confront an apostle like that, but that's what many of these Corinthians apparently were doing. All these factors and more color the details of his letter to them, as well as the tone with which he writes. He's not, as he is in some instances, breaking new ground for them on certain subjects, and he's not just offering calm, basic information. No, he's correcting them over their sinful attitudes and actions, and he's correcting their misunderstanding and abuses of everything from sexuality and marriage to worship and church unity. You know this, I'm sure, but if you were ever in the hunt for a church to pastor, if you were a pastor, and someone offered you the First Baptist Church of Corinth, you would run the other direction. It was that troubled of a situation. And this is what we're dealing with as we come to read this book. So, concerning spiritual gifts, which is how Paul opens his discussion in chapter 12, verse 1, the issue at Corinth wasn't just their great variety or their proper exercise, or even their relative value. Now, all of those things were important, and we'll consider all of those things as we go, but it was the identity of the believers who possessed and used the various gifts. That's where Paul wanted to start, and so that's where we're going to start tonight as well. Who, to borrow the Corinthians' own language, were the truly spiritual people? That's what they wanted to know. That's what they wanted to be able to brag about. though many of them were already more than convinced that they themselves were the real spirituals. Anybody who thought differently in their opinion, including the Apostle Paul, was simply wrong and therefore unspiritual. So this is what Paul was facing. He loved the church at Corinth just like he loved his other churches that he had helped establish, but it was a troublesome church. And we don't even have all of the letters, apparently, that Paul wrote to them and all of the visits that were made by his co-workers and all of the information that he received. But we can read enough in these letters to understand just how difficult it was. So before we wade into the corrections and instructions of chapters 12 through 14, we need to briefly survey the broader context of the whole letter. In particular, before identifying and defining the spiritual gifts, we need to set about the task of identifying the spiritual person. Who is that, really? What does it mean for someone to say with truth, I am a spiritual person? How do we identify people who we would label as spiritual? That's what we need to discover first. You'll need to keep your Bibles open this evening because we'll be visiting a number of different texts in 1 Corinthians. And while this study would lay a lot of groundwork for many other topics that are approached in 1 Corinthians, we're basically using it to help us understand Paul's transition into his teachings about the spiritual gifts, okay? So you could talk about marriage, you could talk about relationships in the church, you could talk about legal issues, you could talk about other moral issues, but we're going to use it as a lead-in to discover who can actually be spiritual enough to use their spiritual gifts well. So that's where we're going with this study. So let's start at the very beginning, which according to Julie Andrews is a very good place to start. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry to mention all these famous theologians in the same sermon. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, if you're there, it was customary for Paul, following the general letter writing conventions of his day, to begin his epistles with a personalized word of greeting, a statement of blessing, and an expression of thanksgiving for the recipients. He does that in virtually all of his letters. I think the only exception is the book of Galatians. But in most cases, Paul also alerted his readers somewhere in the opening paragraphs to one or more of the central issues he would later be addressing. And 1 Corinthians is no different in that regard. So notice, if you will, verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. This is the thanksgiving section with which he begins the letter, the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. He says this in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he goes on. Even this early in the letter, Paul is congratulating them on receiving grace that made them rich in every way, particularly in all speech and all knowledge, such that, in his words, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, you would probably never suspect this without reading the rest of the letter, but it's likely that Paul was echoing the claims of some of the Corinthian church members here when he says that. He actually uses the language that he knew they themselves were using. It seems they were the ones insisting, we are richly blessed in all our speech and all our vast knowledge. They were very, very proud of what they considered to be their spirituality. Of course, Paul hadn't said anything yet about the various factions that existed in the church, though he's about to. Divisions that included their bragging about the superiority of certain spiritual gifts. But even this early, as you notice here, he's setting them up for this later discussion. He wants them to know that he's glad that they believe God has so richly blessed them with all of these wonderful things, because he's going to come back later and address that issue. So yes, God had graciously enriched them, even as he's enriched us. Amen? I mean, we are rich, not so much in material things, in spiritual blessings. We can say, as we just read from Ephesians, we are rich in all of these wonderful spiritual blessings. But as Paul would later tell these friends, they didn't possess nearly as much knowledge as they thought they did. There were a lot of things they were bragging about that they really had no business at all being proud of. Nor, he will say, did any of them possess all of the best spiritual gifts. Now, another thing we need to know before we start thinking about what Paul dealt with on any specific issue, we have to understand a little bit about his relationship to these people and to this church. It's really pretty difficult to do a reconstruction of Paul's visits and correspondence with the church at Corinth. We can say, based on Acts 18, that Paul had stayed in the city about 18 months. That was long enough for him to establish a fairly sizable congregation. And he tells us, or Luke does in the book of Acts, that this church was made up of both Jews and Greeks and also some God-fearers. Those who were attracted to the God of Israel but didn't want to become full proselytes. So they respected the law of God and the teachings of the Jews, but they didn't become full-fledged Jews themselves. After Paul's departure, within a period of roughly 1 or 2 years, Apollos had visited the church and taught the people too. In fact, we learn throughout the letter that there were several other teachers, apparently, unnamed teachers who had come to Corinth, and they had also taught the people. And this seemed to be one of the sources of the confusion that began to arise in the ranks, because all of these teachers were teaching slightly different things, and some of them were even teaching things contrary to the things that Paul and Apollos and others had taught as well. Further complicating matters, spiritually speaking, Corinth was an extremely wicked city. It was so well known for its sexual immorality that a word had actually been coined from its name. If someone were engaged in the worst imaginable sexual immorality, they were said to be Corinthianizing. Now, can you believe that? How would you think if you lived in a city that had as its namesake the worst possible sexual immorality? And you see, that the thing is that many of the converts of this church came directly out of that kind of background. So it wasn't just these different teachers, some of them apparently false teachers, who had come to the church, but there was also this lingering kind of atmosphere even surrounding the church of this great wickedness of a port city like Corinth. Now, Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 5:9 to an earlier tearful letter that he had written to them addressing the immorality that was still lingering among some of the church members. We don't have that letter, but he mentions it. Some of the people who received that apparently had misunderstood its intent. They thought that Paul was so angry with them, perhaps because it was such a stern letter, it made some of them literally reduce them to tears, but they were so overwhelmed by what Paul said in that particular letter that they begin to despair, that maybe he didn't love them anymore, that maybe they didn't have any business being a church. And so Paul had to reassure them on later occasions. So either by messenger or by a letter of their own, they had sent Paul a series of questions that they wanted him to clarify. Those inquiries, along with a disturbing report from Chloe's people, we don't know who that was, but there was a group of people, a woman, a prominent woman in the church apparently, who had a family. Her name was Chloe, and they had reported to Paul about this growing church division that had taken place. These are the things that prompted the writing of 1 Corinthians, okay? So, again, you have to understand that this letter, like most of the letters that Paul wrote, was occasioned by specific issues. Spiritual gifts was one of them, but it wasn't the only one. And it really even wasn't the most serious one. Okay? So just understand that about the church. Well, as we wade a little bit deeper into this letter, and you probably remember this, again from the first chapter, Paul had begun by rebuking them for their divisive party spirit, which centered on various leaders within early Christianity, such as Apollos, Peter, and Paul. There were even some who said, "We don't even think we need any leaders. We're just going to follow Jesus." All right? So there were these various parties. Such preacher preferences, though, cannot adequately explain all the problems in the church at Corinth, and certainly the confusion and disharmony over spiritual gift was not limited to any one of those groups. Okay? It apparently cut across all the lines of loyalty of all those groups. There was simply a group of enthusiastic church members who held similar beliefs and practices who considered themselves to be the true spirituals. Okay, so you can imagine that. Regardless of who their favorite preacher was and what background that they had come up, they kind of began to form this little group that styled themselves as the spiritual elites of the congregation. They were the ones who considered themselves head and shoulders above everybody else in terms of their spiritual insight and status, okay? So they were the super saints, you might call it. And they were proud to tell you, if you ask them, that they were part of that group. Now, forgive me for using another Greek term. We're going to use a couple of these as we go into this study. But these people thought of themselves as the pneumatikoi. And I'll let you see where that is in just a moment. But the pneumatikoi were the people who thought that they had the greatest share of the pneuma, which is spirit. All right, we get our words pneumatic, you know, like a pneumatic tires or a pneumatic wrench, something that is driven by air, driven by the spirit in this case. They considered themselves to be the truly spiritual people. That word appears 15 times in this letter, and on 5 occasions, it almost certainly refers to spiritual persons. So if we're going to talk about who is really a spiritual person, that's what they wanted to know. Paul was going to tell them, and even before he gets into talking about who has what spiritual gifts and how are we supposed to use them in the church, he wants to settle this issue first. Who are the spirituals? So that's what we're going to do. And I think it would be worth our time to look up a few of these verses, because these 5 times that it is used, the people at Corinth were thinking, this is what sets us apart. We're the spiritual, the pneumatikoi, the spiritual people. So look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, for instance. We find the word twice in that passage. We impart this wisdom, Paul first writes, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual people. Now, that's probably the best translation, though your version might have something slightly different. There's a little bit of a question about whether that means spiritual people or just spiritual things there, but I believe the best translation is indeed spiritual people. Then, in verses 14 through 15, Paul says that although the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the spiritual person judges all things. And he uses the word pneumatikos. It's the singular version of pneumatikoi. And that's the second occurrence of it. So Paul seems to be comfortable using the language of the spirituals, even though he's going to define spiritual people a lot different than the Corinthians did. Okay, and that many people today do. Look down to chapter 3, verse 1, for the next example. And here comes one of his corrections. He says, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Not pneumatikoi, but sarkinoi, which means people that are just fleshly. They haven't been redeemed. They haven't been changed spiritually. I had to feed you with milk, he says, not solid food. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthians, as we'll learn, this would have delivered the first of many stinging blows to their pride, because they claimed to be the spirituals, right? And he said, I couldn't address you as such. You're just still fleshly, all right? And more such blows were on the way. Go all the way down over to chapter 12. Verse 1, and this is where we'll eventually end up this evening, because it's the opening chapter in the section on spiritual gifts. But let me first point out something unusual to you. Responding to one of the questions they'd sent, Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts. That's what most modern Bible versions have, and it's a legitimate translation. Especially that's because that's what he's about to address for the next 3 chapters. But do you know what the Greek word is for spiritual gifts there? It is pneumatikoi. It's not charismata, like we saw this morning from Romans 12, and that Paul himself will start using in 1 Corinthians 12, down in verse 5. No, it's a word that could be and probably should be rendered spiritual people. He's going to teach about the spiritual gifts, yes, but from what we read in the next couple of verses, Paul wants to establish first who the spiritual people really are, those who are qualified to understand and apply spiritual matters. Does that make sense? So he's about to talk about the gifts, but he says, listen, I want you not to be ignorant about spiritual people. Let's just go ahead and read that while we're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first couple of verses there. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I just pause there. We're not going to go any further in chapter 12 than that this evening. So as he responds to this question, he says, I'm going to teach you what spiritual people really are before I even start talking about spiritual gifts. But he's going to get to that subject eventually. Okay, put your finger there. We'll be back to it in a moment. But the last place we find the word is in chapter 14, verse 37. This is another correction passage for those who were doubting Paul's authority as an apostle. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual person, there it is, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So do you see that Paul knew they were concerned about spirituality? They thought of themselves as the highly spiritual ones, and he's going to disabuse them of that notion before he ever starts talking about how to use their spiritual gifts. So Paul quite intentionally is attempting to correct a basic misunderstanding about true spirituality so he can then confront certain errors in the believer's doctrine and practice, including their exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, many of these Corinthians were claiming to possess special superior wisdom and knowledge which extended to their use of the more dramatic and in their minds, therefore, the more important spiritual gifts. It included that. But it wasn't the only advantage they claimed to have by virtue of their elite spiritual status. But of course, it's what we're interested in for the next couple of weeks. Now, you might be wondering tonight, why does all this even matter? Given the fact that we are so far removed from first century Corinth, I mean, any church in America, in 21st century America, is going to be vastly different than first century Corinth was. So you might say, why are we even concerned about this matter of who they considered to be spiritual people? And here's why. Because people still have a misunderstanding about this today. There are still people who misunderstand what it means to be a spiritual person. Now you might expect this of the immoral celebrity culture that we live in, but you'll hear people a lot of times, and a lot of times they're entertainers or celebrities or perhaps athletes. They'll say, "Well, I'm not a religious person, but I am very spiritual." Have you heard that? Basically, I don't want anything to do with the gospel or Jesus or the church, but I am in my own way a very spiritual person. Well, there's a lot of people still today who want to be spiritual without being religious or having anything to do with organized religion. And there are still people in the church who, subtly or not, believe that they have the lion's share of God's favor when it comes to blessing them with spiritual insight. Sometimes it's not deliberate or in your face, but there is still misunderstanding and sometimes even misrepresentation of this. There's sometimes a subtle suggestion that if one is truly spiritual, then he or she will have certain levels of insight and giftedness that set them far above just the common ordinary church member, okay? And sometimes it's very uncomfortable because people are quite braggadocious about such status. And by the way, when I say this, I'm not referring only to those who would identify themselves as charismatic Christians, okay? We have our differences doctrinally from what we generally call charismatic Christians. Now, as we saw last week, we could all be called charismatics if we have spiritual gifts, because that's the word Paul uses, right? But I'm not talking about that specifically. I may differ with certain brothers and sisters on the availability and practice of certain gifts, but I do not question their salvation or their commitment to the gospel. In fact, there are many pastors and leaders of charismatic churches that I've benefited greatly from their preaching and from their writing. So we can disagree on the spiritual gifts and their use, but nevertheless, we don't question. So I'm not just talking about that. What I'm talking about, rather, are those who consider themselves to be the spiritually elite. And unfortunately, those still exist in the church today. Now, the other reason that it's important is because on the opposite extreme, there are Christians in the church who imagine that since they don't have profound spiritual insight, or they don't have spectacular gifts and experiences, they must not be especially spiritual people. They're almost ashamed of the fact that they don't have what so many others claim to have in terms of God showing his favor and giving them direct revelations and all the rest. So that's the opposite extreme that we often see. But you know what? As we saw this morning, if you're a believer, you have a gift. God has placed you in his body with that gift for his purposes, and you are to function with that gift, whatever it is. And that is just as important to the overall success and health and welfare of the body of Christ than any other gift that anybody else has. So we've got to be careful about making these distinctions. Those still exist in the church today, and we've got to fight against that. So what are Paul's correctives to which all of us need to pay heed? What will help us avoid arrogance on the one hand, you know, that lofty sense that somehow we're in the upper crust of the spiritual elite among God's people, and on the other hand, timidity, because of the nagging idea that we're neither particularly blessed nor important in ministry? What can help us steer the proper course through all those things as we use our gifts for the Lord? Well, based on what we read throughout 1 Corinthians, but especially in conjunction with the spiritual gifts, let me suggest two major points. These are authoritative statements that Paul makes within this larger context, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which will keep us, I think, from going astray. I will tell you in advance that you know both of them, and I'm quite sure that you believe them both. I don't think this is going to be new ground for you, but I want to tell you, they must be understood for you to know what it means to be spiritual, for you to use your own gifts, and to appreciate the gifts and encourage the giftedness of other people. You've got to actually believe these things practically and act accordingly, okay? So these are two things that Paul says. His first or primary corrective is stated very simply, Jesus is Lord. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? It was the statement of faith that identified early Christians. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Is he just a prophet? Is he just some other pretender? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? No, you are the Christ. You are the Lord. That was the statement of faith. Jesus is Lord. And Paul, as we just read, made that statement very, very clearly. Don't forget, in Romans 10, he said that statement, when accompanied by genuine faith in the crucified, resurrected Jesus, is sufficient to bring salvation to any sinner who truly believes that. You remember? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, the very same confession forms the basis of our understanding of who is a spiritual person, and thus who can faithfully and effectively use their spiritual gifts. How can that be so? Well, look at the way Paul explains it. He does so by using some rather surprising language. I dare say it must have shocked even the self-confident, worldly wise Corinthians how he opened this discussion about spiritual people and their gifts. Notice, if you will, he first states his intention that they not be uninformed or ignorant on this subject matter. Now, don't you love Paul? I mean, these were the people who were claiming to have all knowledge and insight. They considered them to be themselves to be the experts in all things spiritual. They'd been given secret wisdom, they believed, and could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. That's also probably their claim. So here comes Paul saying, now, brothers, I'm going to tell you some things about spirituality so that you don't remain ignorant. Whoa. There was a puncturing of their pride with that simple statement, a not too subtle jab in order to deflate their swollen egos. And then he brings up their idolatrous background. Did you catch that? He said, I don't want you to forget that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, idols that couldn't say anything. Well, what was that about? Well, again, he probably was taking a swipe at their claim to being rich in all knowledge and in all speech. Because he says, listen, in the not too distant past, you have worshipped false gods that couldn't speak at all. And you allowed yourself to be led into the worship of these false gods by something far less authoritative than the Word of God. So you ought to be humble about this. You don't have so much knowledge that you're incapable of being deceived, as your earlier life proves. That should keep them humble too. So apparently Paul opened the chapter in these surprising ways in order to correct a fundamental error in their thinking about spirituality. In fact, verse 3, where you see that word therefore, it's one of the strongest therefores that he could have chosen. Therefore, because of your unrecognized ignorance, he's saying, and because of your idolatrous past, I want you to understand something about what makes someone truly spiritual. This is something you don't know like you think you do, and it's something that you could be vastly deceived about. But the shock treatment isn't over just yet. With unexpected bluntness, Paul then says, what I want you to understand is that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. Whoa, wait a minute. Was there anybody in Corinth that was actually saying that? Was there anybody who was standing up and saying, in the name of the Holy Spirit, let me just say this, Jesus is accursed? No, nobody was saying that, obviously. And they would have been affronted. They would have been incensed at the very suggestion. It was blasphemous. And that was exactly the kind of response that Paul wanted to evoke in them. You know why? Because to him, it was just as unthinkable that anybody could ever stand and say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God. You see, it was the Spirit of God that brought their conviction that Jesus was Lord in the first place, that they needed his salvation. And when, as we've already seen this morning, when a person trusts Jesus, the Holy Spirit of Christ immediately comes to dwell within them and begins to do his work and even gives them the gifts that they have. So Paul made this rather shocking statement so that they would say, well, it's unthinkable that anybody would ever curse Jesus speaking by the Spirit of God. Yes, and just as unthinkable is that anybody could claim that Jesus is Lord and actually be saved and be a part of his kingdom unless the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. If you'll just glance down through the verses that come after this one, you'll see how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. His presence and activity are not limited to an elite group of super spiritual saints. He's talking about every member of the church. In fact, Paul will later say it clearly. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And all of us were made to drink of the one Spirit. So guess what? Every believer is a spiritual person because every believer has the Spirit of God within them. And that same Spirit gifts every one of us as he sees fit to function in the body of Christ. So do you see what Paul has done? He's first made what to any thinking person is an obvious conclusion. Anyone who openly confesses Jesus as Lord is a spiritual person. Just as certainly as anyone who might stand to curse Jesus would prove himself or herself to be an unspiritual, lost person. But beyond that, Paul has also set the stage for his discussion of spiritual gifts, as we'll see. If Jesus is Lord of all, then he's also Lord of the spiritual gifts, isn't he? that means he has the final say on if, when, and how spiritual gifts are to be used in the church. If Jesus is Lord, as we claim when we are first saved, and he is, then he's the one who gets to determine how the spiritual gifts are defined and how they are used. But there's another statement that Paul makes in the context of these three chapters that help us to identify the truly spiritual person. It too finds its ultimate grounding in the Lordship of Jesus. It too depends on the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and it too is indispensable for seeking and using our spiritual gifts. So the secondary corrective is stated like this: the greatest of these is love. The first is Jesus is Lord. We see that in the chapter 12 of Corinthians, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. But we don't see this other statement, the greatest of these is love, until the very end of chapter 13, which is the great love chapter, as we often call it. Now, the reason that we're skipping ahead, even though chapter 13 is the middle chapter of this three-chapter discussion of spiritual gifts, is that love proves to be the crucial evidence of a truly spiritual person. Who is a spiritual person? Anyone who says with faith and believes that Jesus is Lord. But how do you know that that person is being genuine in their confession of Jesus as Lord? Because let's be honest, is it possible for somebody to say Jesus is Lord and make that a false confession? Of course it is. There's a lot of people who say, well, Jesus is my Lord, you know. But how do you know? How can you tell whether or not they're really being truthful about that Jesus does really live in their lives, that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in their hearts? It's because if the Spirit is there, he will not only produce spiritual gifts, he will produce his spiritual fruit. And the leading fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is what? Love. It's Christ-like love. Someone who genuinely confesses Jesus as Lord in saving faith proves that he or she has the Spirit of God. That person has been saved, baptized in the Spirit, made to drink of his life-giving spiritual water, given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the whole body. All those things are true. But to determine whether a professing believer indeed has the Spirit of Jesus living on the inside, what do we do? Well, we do what Jesus said to do with trees. How do you know if a tree is a certain kind of tree? You look for the fruit. You look for the fruit, in this case, of love. Now, make no mistake, many of the Corinthians would not have answered the question that way. We know this because of what we read in the rest of the book. And if you read the whole book, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, who is the truly spiritual person? Well, they would have answered the one who's already living the life of heaven in the present. The one who's been given unusual direct revelations from God, who can work powerful miracles and utter mysterious spiritual languages, who has all wisdom and knowledge along with faith to remove mountains, and so on. In other words, they would say that the spiritual person is a person who has the most dramatic spiritual gifts, who can do the most impressive things and speak the most impressive game. That's what makes a person spiritual, in their opinion. Paul says, no, it's not. It's the person who shows the greatest love. Paul counters their zealous pride by saying, look, it's fine that you value the spiritual gifts. You should, because God gave them to people in the church for his glory and to serve his purpose in building up his body and making them equipped to go out and do his will. He even said in chapter 12, verse 31, you should earnestly desire the higher spiritual gifts. Don't just appreciate them, pursue them. Yes, you should do that. But first, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So you see how Paul has just turned the tables on them? He says the true definition of a spiritual person doesn't begin with spectacular dramatic miracles that you do or spectacular insights that you have based on whatever visionary experiences you claim to have had. No, what really shows that you are a spiritual person is, first of all, that you've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord. And you are submitting to him as such in all of your life. And the only way that you can really truly know that you've done that is when you love like Jesus did. When you have a love that is patient or long-suffering, that acts kindly, that doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, that is good, all of the things that he lists in that great love chapter, those are directly related to their practice of the spiritual gifts. You know, you've heard the love chapter quoted in weddings. I often use it in weddings, right? It's a great chapter and can stand on its own. But what he's talking about there is not married love. It's love within the body of Christ to people who were arguing about spiritual gifts. He says, what you need is not greater giftedness. You need greater Christ-likeness and love among the people. So Paul says, I'll show you this more excellent way. And he goes on to express how that spiritual fruit of Christ-like love far surpasses in importance all of the spiritual gifts. You know why he says that? Because love's going to endure forever. Spiritual gifts, no matter how spectacular they are, they're all going to pass away. There's going to be a day when they're no longer even necessary. But love is forever. And then finally, at the end of this chapter 13, Paul makes the classic statement, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So there it is. More important than giftedness in identifying the spiritual person, even those with the higher gifts, as Paul calls them, is love that suffers long and does all the other things that he mentions in that chapter. So, based on that, are you a spirit-filled, spiritually mature, spiritually useful person? If you want a checklist, don't go down the list of what the world says is important. Don't go down the list of what other people that you've known in the church have said are really important. If you're a spiritual person, here's the things you'll do. If you want to really measure whether or not you're a spiritual person, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and see if you love like this chapter says you should. That's the checklist you should examine. Well, you know, I've been appealing to you since the first of the year to serve God with your whole heart and to serve others in Jesus' name. And I know that many of you here tonight especially do that. You are doing that. You're not just serving a cause or an organization. We're serving the Lord Christ. We're serving our great God and Savior. So it's not something that we should take lightly, and it's not something that's optional. It is something that we are commanded to do, but also something that we should delight to do because of how much grace he's shown us. The fact that we serve and the way that we serve in this body should both declare Jesus is Lord. Now you think about that. You can say that with your mouth. I hope that you do. I hope you share your faith that way. But if someone were just to follow you around unobserved and kind of watch what you did and how you served other people, how you worshiped, how you involved yourself in the life of the church, would they say based on that, that Jesus is Lord? That he is your Lord and Savior? And then if you were to make a claim that, yes, I want to serve the Lord and I want to pursue true spirituality, would they see the kind of love coming out of you that shows you that the Spirit of God is at work in your life? You're yielding yourself to him so fully that he's able to produce this love and other fruit of the Spirit. You're only a spiritual person if you have the Spirit of Jesus within you, and you only have the Spirit of Jesus if you're trusting Jesus as your Lord. If you do, and if you are, guess what? There's nothing that stops you from serving in the same spirit that he did. And so as a truly spiritual person, you can then begin to use your gifts. And we'll talk about more of these things in weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that you don't leave us in the dark about how we're to live the Christian life. And it doesn't start by just adopting a certain outlook based on what other people tell us or based upon what makes us feel good or makes us look the best. It's rather based on what your word tells us about the foundations of our faith. At the very foundation is this declaration and this belief, this firm conviction that Jesus, you are Lord of all. You are Lord of life and death. You are Lord of this universe, and you're the Lord of our lives. Apart from you and your lordship, we will perish and go to hell. But because you decided to sacrifice yourself, Because of your death and resurrection and your exaltation to the right hand of God, we know that you are the only one who can save. And so when we declare Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you indeed have been raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place, we know that that is what enables you to save us by your grace. We do declare that. We do affirm that tonight once again. And I pray that that declaration would not be in word only, but it would be in our submission to you every day, that we would allow your Spirit living within us to produce his fruit of love to the point that when people see us, they see you. And so, God, I pray that before we ever argue or debate or even pursue these spiritual gifts, we would see that a spiritual person is someone who trusts you and someone who is consumed with pleasing you and doing your will first of all. Lord, we know that you'll give us direction about how we and others can use our gifts for your glory. And we pray that that will happen in the weeks ahead. But for tonight, we just thank you that you have made us part of this body. And not just a part of the larger body of Christ across the world in all ages, but part of this local body here. You have put us here for a purpose. And Lord, as we pursue your will, as we continue to trust you and follow your leadership, we know that you'll help us and give us all that we need in order to glorify your great name. As we began this worship service, Lord, we want to close it by saying, may it all be to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's just commit ourselves to the Lord before we go to have a week in which we'll serve him however many opportunities and with whatever gifts he's given us, we're to serve him and to be truly biblically spiritual people.